Language A through O. So if you need one of those, they should be getting distributed. And we're going to finish that, and then we're going to get to the next one that has the Bible must be interpreted, subordinate law, 1, 2, 3, 5-point question rule. So we're going to get to that one. So if you need them, you can raise your hand, wave them around, shout like a banshee, whatever you need to do. Raising your hand is probably the best thing to do. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get going. Father, thank you for the fact that we can have Sunday school. Thank you for preserving this church for 35 years. What a great blessing that is. I pray that you would bless the Sunday school time, strengthen your people to be better equipped to know how to understand and apply the Word of God. I pray that you bless the preaching in the morning, evening, and strengthen us, provoke one another to love and good works. Strengthen me to teach as well in this time, clearly and for your glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. We're talking about the law of language. The law of language. And we were seeing that the Bible has... we interpret the Bible literally unless there's some obvious figure in the context. But sometimes the context does have a figure, and then we interpret it in accordance with the figure. Because that's how we interpret any language. And we were on letter I there, on near the bottom, 3I. And so go ahead and take a look at Psalm 68:16. Psalm 68:16 here, looking at the law of language. If we couldn't, this all is related to the fact that the Bible is inspired. If we couldn't actually know, interpreted according to the normal rules of language, we couldn't really know what it meant. And then we would become the authority instead of God's Word being the authority. And that wouldn't be good, because then we wouldn't know what to do. All right, Psalm 68, verse 16 says, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." And there we have the figure of personification, the word person and ification there. What are the hills said to do that hills do not do? Well, the trees clap their hands in other passage. Here it says the hills are leaping. So, yeah, the trees don't clap their hands either. But hills leap. Now, that's personification. You have an impersonal object, and you give it a personal characteristic. And this is an obvious figure. We know clearly that this is talking about that it's a personification here, that hills do not literally leap. Now, if you talk to a member of the Watchtower Society, they will tell you that all the passages about the Holy Spirit being a person are just figure. They're just a personification. Now, why is it that the hills are a personification here, but not all the passages about the personality of Spirit? Well, a number of reasons. One, when you see the text on the Holy Spirit, it isn't just in poetic passages or something like that. Like here it's a psalm. It's not just poetic passages where we have texts on the personality of the Spirit. Also, the text on the personality of the Spirit, it's consistent through the whole Bible, that he's always treated as a person. He has a will. He has affections. He has a mind. He's another comforter, just like Jesus is a comforter. So he's just as personal of a being as Jesus is. All right? So you can't just take whatever you want and say this is just all figurative. It has to be actually supported by the context showing you that this is a figure. So there's plenty of passages in the Bible where hills don't leap. Okay? We know that from the Bible, but the Holy Spirit all over the Bible is treated as a personal being. And so you can't just decide, if you can depersonalize the Holy Spirit and say it's just figurative, you could depersonalize Jesus, you could depersonalize the apostles, and make them figures the same way. All right? So we do have personification in the Bible sometimes, but it's going to be something that's going to be clear. It's not going to be, through the whole Bible, it's consistent personification. It's going to be in select passages where it's very clear that it's a figure. So that's personification. Take a look at Matthew 18 and verse 18. And here we have idioms. Idioms. I'm going to write that on the board. Oh, maybe I won't write it on the board because the pen doesn't work that well. Here we try. Let's try this one. Okay, there we go. Idioms. If you can't see in the back, I wrote it pretty big. So you just have to sit closer to the front next time. All right. Matthew 18 and verse 18. This is just one example. Can anybody think of an example of an idiom in English? What's an example of an idiomatic phrase that we use in English? That maybe if you use it in a different country, they might look at you and not know what you're talking about. Anybody want to go to bat for one? No? Okay. Yes? Sure. That would be a good thing to do. That's a good point. An idiom is a figure of speech peculiar to the language and customs of the people. Oh, and personification is a figure of speech where impersonal objects are given personal characteristics. So personification, impersonal object, you treat it like a person. Idioms, a figure of speech where the language or customs of a people come out in the figure of speech. So I said, does anybody want to go to bat for an idiom? Now there, it's a baseball figure, okay? You hit the ball in baseball, and if you know how to play baseball, you can understand that figure of speech. Now, if you're in a culture where you've never heard of baseball in your life, bat, go to bat, bat, bats fly with wings, what are you talking about? So there we have a figure of speech, all right? And the Bible has some of those. Let's say before the invention of the internet search engine Google, I'm going to Google that. What? What are you talking about? So we can see that there's things where you have a figure of speech peculiar to language or custom of a people. And there's some of those in the Bible too. So in Matthew 18 and verse 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And there actually, binding and loosing was a figure that you can see in all the ancient Jewish writings for authoritative teaching. And the rabbis would say, we're binding this obedience on somebody, we're loosing this from somebody else. And that was an authoritative teaching. You can see that even in the Gospels itself. Christ said that the Pharisees were binding heavy burdens on people and heavy to be borne. They were telling them to do things, authoritatively teaching, that they had to do something or loosing them from something else that maybe the Bible said they had to do. So that would be an idiomatic phrase. We don't really use that too much today where we speak of an authoritative teaching as binding or loosing where you don't have to do something. So that would be an idiom in the Bible. And then go to Genesis 3:22. I'm going to write this next one on the board too. Define the term here. This is an ellipsis. Whoa. What does that mean? Let me write that up there. E-L-L-I-P-S-I-S. Make sure I spell it right. E-L-L. Ellipsis. Ellipsis. That's where a word is omitted in a sentence and you have to kind of fill in the blanks. It's a dot, dot, dot in a sentence. So in Genesis 3:22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, dot, dot, dot. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth." So the quote where Jehovah is speaking ends in verse 22. And it doesn't completely finish. So he's speaking and it's like dot, dot, dot. And that would be an example of an ellipsis. Or Moses, when Moses was interceding for the people in Exodus 32, he said, "O Lord, if thou wilt forgive their sin, dot, 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 and if not, blot me out of the book which thou hast written." So that's an ellipsis, where a sentence omits a word and you have to kind of fill in the blanks and finish the sentence. And then, look at Acts 7 and verse 60. We have euphemisms. Euphemisms. Acts 7 and verse 60 is an example. Genesis 4:1 is another example where it says Adam knew his wife, speaking about the marital relationship. Acts 7 and verse 60. Stephen here is getting martyred. And it says, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Let me write euphemism on the board. And euphemism is an expression which substitutes for another to produce a softening effect. Euphemism. So, for example, what actually happened to Stephen here? Did he just take a nap? No, he died. But here, sleep is used for death. It's a softer phrase. Sleep for death. All right? And so here, death is compared to falling asleep. The believer goes and he has rest with the Lord. And so sleep is there compared to death. Now, by the way, only believers are said to fall asleep for death. An unbeliever, you never have sleep used for an unbeliever's death because they don't go to rest. They're in hell. Terrible thing. Okay? So sleep is only used as a euphemism for the believer's death because the believer enters into rest. But we have this figure where it's kind of a softer word that's used.
Yeah, life insurance instead of death.
Yeah, death insurance. This wouldn't be too popular. That's what it is. You don't get anything from the life insurance when you have. You just have to pay. So you get to give them money. So, but people would still rather do that than be dead. You know, so it's good if you get to give them the money. Okay. So sure, life insurance. Sure. So deficit reduction. I don't know. Anyway, so the software it's actually increasing but slower. You know, more debt is really reduction. So anyway, so that would be an example of a euphemism, softer expression. And then take a look at Isaiah 42 and verse 3. Last figure of speech here. Well, we have one more down there. But I'm going to write this one on the board. We don't use this word too often. This is L-I-T-O-T-E-S. I think you pronounce that litotes. I haven't actually heard it said too often, but it is in the Bible. Here, this is speaking about the Messiah. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, this is a figure of speech where a thing is affirmed by negating the opposite. So instead of saying, he is strong, you say, he is not weak. And what you mean by that is he is strong. So here, when it says, he shall not break the bruised reed, it means he'll support the bruised reed. He'll support the weak person. He'll take care of the person who has anything. The person who has the needs, he supports him and cares for him. Luke actually employs this a lot. Like, take a look at Acts 12 and verse 18. Luke uses this figure of speech quite a bit. In Luke Acts. Acts 12 and verse 18. Here, there is that Peter had just miraculously gotten out of jail. And in the Roman prisons, if you got out of jail and they let you go, they would execute you for letting your prisoner go. So that would be kind of a bad situation if you're a Roman soldier. Now, here, so Peter's escaped, and it says, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? So, no small stir means they're all, where did Peter go? Okay, so there was a big, big hubbub. There was no small stir. So that would be this figure of speech, where you affirm something, and it's like the, you are... affirming something by negating the opposite of it. Okay, no small stir, big fuss. All right? So, that's that one. And then the last one there with no verse references, look at Proverbs 28 and verse 1. And this isn't this one yet, but this one, in the wisdom books of the Bible, in some of the poetic books, we have some of this stuff. Now, this is just an example here. If you're reading Proverbs or sometimes the Psalms or Job, sometimes you have a contrast. This is actually using the blank, but you can put it in there. It's fine. You can have one thing contrasted with another, and you can learn a lot by thinking about the contrast. Like Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, who's contrasted in that verse? Wicked and the righteous, and what actions are contrasted for the wicked and the righteous? Boldness versus fear versus boldness. And so you can see there's this contrast. So sometimes in the books of Proverbs, you can see a contrast between what the wicked or the righteous do or something like that. And you can learn about what's going on, what those two contrasting groups are like by meditating on the contrast. And oftentimes there's the word but in the verse, so you can see that contrast. Now, the opposite of a contrast where you have two halves of a verse and each is giving a contrast, you can also have ones where they're similar. And this is actually the one I wanted to write down, because this I think was very helpful to think about. Look at Proverbs 6 and verse 16. And I'm going to write this on the board now. And then we're going to see how it works. And then I'm going to define it. Now, all this stuff here, all these terms, I mean, just think about how useful this is if you play Scrabble, too. So this is very useful here. Or if you need to, pass the SAT or something. You have increased your vocabulary here. Now, of course, the main thing isn't you remember all the terms, but you learn how they're working. This is camaradio. Now, in Proverbs 6 and verse 16, let's see what this is saying here. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, is it like Proverbs 28:1 where there's a contrast? No, they're building on each other. Are the two halves of the verse exactly equal? No. Six, seven, hate, abomination. The second half is stronger. What's more, B. And B has more oompa to it. It has more punch to it. And so camaratio is dwelling on a point by repeating it several times in different words. So you're repeating a point several times in different words. And the Bible has things like that. It has this parallelism where it's kind of saying the same similar things more than once. But oftentimes, the second clause has more punch. And so when you see you're reading Proverbs or Psalms or Job, think about the fact that oftentimes the second clause isn't necessarily just exactly the same, but it has more punch to it. Six, seven, hate, abomination. And so sometimes you have that, and that's actually helpful for you reading through those books of the Bible. So those are those figures of speech. Anybody have any questions, comments on the law of language? You interpret the Bible literally, unless it's obvious from the context there's a figure. And sometimes if the context makes it obvious, then the literal interpretation is you realize there's a figure. But does anybody have any thoughts on that? Anything you want to say? Any questions? Law of language? Now, have you ever heard somebody say, the Bible is just filled with figurative language? Raise your hand if you ever heard somebody say that. Raise your hand if you never heard somebody say that. Okay, a few of you. All right. When they say that, what are they trying to get across? Doesn't mean anything, and we don't have to do it, because we can't know what it means. It's like Aesop's Fables. We don't know what it means. We can live however we want, do whatever we want, do what I want to do. You don't tell me what to do. This is just figurative. It has no authority. Is there anything in any of those figures that we employed where the point was, we can't know what it means, so we don't have to do it? Is that anywhere in the figures? No! The figures, even when it's figurative, it's still teaching something that's important. The church in Revelation 1 is compared to a candlestick or a lampstand. So it's shining the light. That's a figure. Church is compared to a candlestick. But it's telling you you've got to do something. You've got to be the light. Let your light so shine. It's teaching you something. Jesus is compared to a vine in John 15. What's the point of he is the vine and we are the branches? What's the point of the vine branches thing? The point is he's the source of all our spiritual life. That's pretty important that he's the source of our spiritual life. All right. So figures are in the Bible, but it does not mean I get to do what I want. I get to not listen to the word of God. That is completely not what the point of the figure is. The figures are still teaching something. You can know what it means by studying the context, employing the rules of interpretation, And you still need to obey what those passages say. So it's all just figurative. So I get to set it aside and do what I want. Not in the Bible anywhere. That is just not true at all. And so that is an idea to be rejected. And that's not figurative. Okay. Now we're on the next sheet. Okay. The Bible must be interpreted, and they have some blanks there. Subordinate laws 1, 2, 3. A little review. Hopefully you have this one. If you don't have this one, hopefully maybe somebody can get you some of these. You should have these, though. These were passed out last week, and we didn't get to them, which is okay. We're getting to it now. So this is a little bit of a review first at the top here. The Bible must be interpreted, and this word starts with a G. What? Grammatically. The Bible must be interpreted grammatically in accordance with grammar. So, it's good for you to know grammar. If you don't know grammar, it will not help you understand the Bible. Okay, the Bible must be interpreted grammatically. And we had subordinate laws under there. Subordinate law number one was the law. Does anybody know what the first one was? The law of direct statement. The law of direct statement. Then we had the law of... I heard somebody say it. Context. A text without a context is a pretext. And then we had the one we were just talking about, the law of language. The law of language. Direct statement, context, and language. Very good. And so you can employ those rules to help you understand God's holy word. Now, we next have the Bible must be interpreted historically. The Bible must be interpreted grammatically. The Bible must be interpreted historically. Historically. The Bible is a historical book. It records things that actually happened in an actual historical setting. It's not like the Book of Mormon, where he just made it up. It's actually an actual historical book that happened in actual historical times, in an actual place, in an actual with people, with manners and customs. And so we interpret it historically. So there's a 5-point question rule. And I'm going to put that up here. The first one is the owl's favorite word. Who is speaking or writing? That is right. Who is speaking or writing? Who? Who is saying this? And then it is to whom is it being spoken or written? Who is speaking? To whom is it being spoken? What is being spoken or written about? Who is speaking or writing? To whom is it being spoken or written? What is being spoken or written about? When is it being spoken or written? When is it being spoken or written? And why is it being spoken or written? Who is speaking or writing? To whom is it being spoken or written about? What is being spoken or written about? When is it being spoken or written? And why is it being spoken or written? Those are good things to think about when you're thinking about a passage of Scripture. And maybe if you've heard good preaching like we have here, you know, those things come up in the sermon, but we can actually kind of have it clear in your mind. Who, to whom, what, when, why. Can we say that together? Let's see if we can say those 5 words. Who, to whom, what, when, why. Again, who, to whom, what, when, why. One more time. Who, to whom, what, when, why. All right, very good. All right, that is impressive. We have the historical interpretation there. Who, to whom, what, when, why. The 5-point question rule. 5 W's. Now let's see how we can actually apply this law. We already talked in Matthew 18:18, the figure of binding and loosing for authoritative teaching. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Whoa. Glorious passage about the Messiah being virgin born. But if we consider, and it teaches the Messiah's virgin birth, but if we consider the five-point question rule, it will actually help fill in some important things about this passage. And so we will look at the immediate context, starting in verse 10. I'll read 10 through 14. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall cause him Emmanuel. And then it keeps on going. Talk about Emmanuel, meaning God with us, the Lord Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God. Now, who is speaking or writing in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14? Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking under inspiration. To whom is Isaiah speaking in verse 14? I heard Ahaz. You all agree, Ahaz? Who thinks it's Ahaz? Raise your hand. Now you're afraid. Okay, Ahaz. Who thinks it's not Ahaz? Oh, the pastor thinks it's not Ahaz. Okay, well, who do you think it is?
House of David.
Oh, House of David. Yeah. Now, he was speaking to Ahaz in verses 10 to 12, but then he switches and starts speaking to the House of David in verse 13. In verse 14, you. What's the difference between you and thou in the King James Bible? Plural. So he's addressing thee, thou, thy is singular, ye and you is plural. The thee, thou, thys aren't just there to be archaic. There's you singular. Ye and you is you plural. What a blessing to have that archaic supposedly word in the Bible. Thee, thou, thy. So you is plural. Okay? He's speaking to the whole house of David. That's who he's speaking to. So that's to whom? What is he speaking about? This man, the Messiah, being born. There's going to be a deliverer who's going to come. He's going to be virgin born. He's going to be God with you. He's going to be your Messiah. And we're going to see how this fits into the context in a little bit. When is it being spoken? It's being spoken in the 700s BC. And what's going on right here is Ahaz, King Ahaz, is a wicked king of Israel. And Ahaz is, there's a nation to the north of Israel called Syria. There's still Syria today. They're having a civil war right now. Okay? So Syria, they didn't have missiles at the time, but they had an army. And so they were to the north. And they were, Israel was afraid of them. Ahaz was afraid of the Syrians. And beyond the Syrians was a country called Assyria. Assyria was a really big power. They were very strong, like the United States is. Okay? And so Ahaz wanted to trust Assyria to deliver him from Syria. So he wanted to make an alliance. He wanted to make a treaty with the Assyrians to protect him from the Syrians. And God says, no, you should trust me and not make an alliance with the Assyrians. And that's in verses 10 to 13. That's the point there. Isaiah says, look, you can trust Jehovah. Ask a sign. Now, normally we shouldn't be seeking after signs. But if the prophet of God came here and said, Ahaz, ask a sign, God will do whatever you want in heaven or on earth. You know, he'll make the sundial go back because he can do everything. So this will show that you can trust Jehovah instead of trust the Assyrians. Ahaz sounds very pious. I will not ask a sign. Why? Because if God did some miracle right there, he might have to listen to God. So instead, he's already decided, I'm not trusting Jehovah, I'm trusting the Assyrians. And so he doesn't ask a sign. And so then Isaiah says, well, then I'm going to give a sign to the house of David. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be virgin born. And so you can trust in the coming Messiah. So that's when it's being spoken and written. Why is it being spoken and written? It's being spoken and written to get the people of Israel to trust in Emmanuel instead of trusting in the Assyrians or some pagan nation. Trust in the coming Messiah. Like, for example, if you look at Isaiah 8 and verse 8, speaking about the land of Israel, in the next chapter it says, thy land, O Emmanuel. So the land of Israel belongs to Emmanuel. It's his land. He can protect it. He can defend you. You don't need to trust the Assyrians. You don't need to trust the Assyrians. You need to trust Emmanuel, because he can protect you. The house of David is not going to be destroyed until the Messiah comes. And so you don't need to trust these pagan nations. You need to trust in Jehovah. You need to trust in the Messiah. And so we've applied the five-point question rule here, and you can see how it fills in the context. It's not just there's this great prophecy about the Messiah. It's saying, look, you need to trust the Messiah to deliver you instead of trusting in worldly techniques, instead of trusting in worldly things, trust the Messiah. Very applicable to us today. You know, our church has been here for 35 years. We want to go forward trusting in Emmanuel and following Scripture. We could become three times as big if we start adopting some certain worldly things. We could just fill this place up like that. But then we would be trusting in worldly things instead of trusting in the Messiah. And we want to trust the Messiah and go forward by faith in what he does, just like they should have done in that day. So there we can see this very legitimate application that comes out by applying the five-point question rule to the context of Isaiah 7:14. Anybody have anything you want to say about that? Trust the Messiah. Trust Emmanuel instead of trusting in Assyria, or anything else. Yeah. From this, well, the idea of the Messiah is really from Genesis 3 onwards. I mean, it's, as Scripture goes on, you get more and more detail. But the idea of a Messiah coming is from Adam and Eve onwards. I mean, it's promised in Genesis 3 as soon as the fall takes place. So, I mean, here we get more information, and there's always more information that they keep getting. But it's the idea was there the whole time. Anybody who was saved, when Abraham saw Jesus, they was glad. Any other questions about Isaiah 7? Five-point question rule. Who to whom, what, when, why? Well, let's try one more here. Judges 21:25. Last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, who is speaking or writing? It's the author of the book of Judges. We're not sure exactly who necessarily was the author of the book, but it's the author writing under inspiration of the book of Judges. So that's who's speaking. To whom is he speaking or writing? To Israel. Speaking or writing to Israel, alive in their day. Okay. What is he speaking or writing about? The days of the judges, sure. And in the days of the judges, when he said there was no king, well, we'll hold off. We'll wait till we get to when and why. So, days of the judges. Days of the judges. When is he speaking or writing this? Does anybody know approximately when the book of Judges is written? Yes? 1406? I don't know if it's that early. That's like Moses' day. But it was written before the monarchy, before Saul became king and David and all those things. So they didn't have any human kings at this time. All right? Why was it being spoken or written? Why was he saying there's no king in Israel? The second half of the verse kind of tells you. Every man did that was right in his own eyes. They were all doing whatever they wanted to do. No authority. All right? Now, many theological liberals and some conservatives following them say this king here is talking about the Davidic king. So this is quite a late book. It's talking about, it was written sometime when the monarchy was coming along, and it's just saying there wasn't a king like David or like Solomon or whatever, and that's the king here. But if we consider the point of Judges, the point there's no king, is they're doing what is right in their own eyes. Who is the king of Israel supposed to be? Jehovah is supposed to be the king of Israel. So when it says there's no king in Israel, it's not a hidden hint that this is a late book. It's saying the Lord wasn't ruling over Israel. They were doing whatever they wanted in their own eyes. They were doing what they wanted over here. They were doing what they wanted over here. They were just doing what was right in their own eyes and living the way they wanted. And that's the point of this statement. The close of the book of Judges, they were all doing what they wanted. Now, sometimes they didn't do as what they wanted when they had a king, if they had a godly king. But that was the point there. Okay, we need to close at 10:15 because of the one point pastor rule here for today. Does anybody have anything you want to say about the 5-point question rule? Yes. Sure. How do we determine what applies? Well, I wouldn't say it's how to determine what. In any passage of Scripture, there's one interpretation, but there can be multiple applications. So really, everything in the Bible, we can draw an application. The question is, how directly does a particular passage apply to us in terms of how directly in an interpretation we see, is this still applicable for us or not? And that's going to be longer than we can address in 2 minutes. But we do consider who it's written to. There's key words like if it's specifically ceremonial law, like the Passover, different things, where the New Testament says it's fulfilled in Christ, well then the application is it's fulfilled in Christ, trust in Christ, see what it teaches about the Lord Jesus. If it's, there's certain words, like the word abomination is always used for a moral law in the Old Testament. You know, sodomy is an abomination, despite whatever the Supreme Court might say. Different things in the Bible are abominations. Those things, it never says they're fulfilled and they're over or whatever. Those are binding. So there's a number of different things you can use to determine that. And I don't know. That's what I'd say about that at this time. It is 10:15. So apply this rule and let the Lord work in your life. And don't say, I can't figure out what the Bible means here. It's a figure. So this part, I don't need to listen to it. You still need to listen to it. You need to obey it all. Figure out what it means and put it in practice by faith. You are dismissed.